want us to turn to the book of Job and chapter 23. I've been trying to prepare in Isaiah, but as I looked into it, I felt we will consider it, God allowing, next Lord's Day morning, unless something changes. But let's look at Job chapter 23 and verses 1 through to 12. I want to base our thoughts surrounding the cry and the prayer of this greatest of men, Job, in verse 3. But let's read into verse 3 and on to verse 12. Job chapter 23. Let's give attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than necessary food." Well, the authorities are agreed, and I think with good justification, good reason, that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And here in the oldest book in the Bible, by one of the greatest children of God of all time, we have this most wise or sagacious, full of wisdom and chapter. And certainly one of the most choice chapters in all the Bible, that tells us of many of the great doctrines that the Bible is going to unfold later on through Moses and right through into the New Testament over the 1500 year period of its writing. And as I said, we want to center our thoughts on verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." What actually occasions this cry? Well, I'm sure we all know the circumstances of Job in the writing of this book and the inexpressible tragedies and calamities that befell him by the permission of the Lord Jehovah himself. And we know that Job is responding to his friends. They were good men. And most of what they say is actually good and right doctrine. They applied wrongly to Job, applying it to his perhaps hidden sin and so on. And so Job comes to this particular chapter with appealing cry to his great God. And he wants more than anything else to know God personally, and to know God in the sense that he can personally come before him and present his case and receive some justification in this perplexing time. Earlier on in the 21st verse of the last chapter, Job 22 and 21, and this is what is told him. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. It's quite good advice. Thereby good will come to you. That's where they go wrong. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. And so Job, in a sense, is responding to that. In a sense, he is accepting that advice. And he wants to know the presence of God. He wants to be in the immediate presence of God to be able to converse with him. So that is background. Let's first just review what Eliphaz has told Job, which is a universal truth. And the fundamental problem that he lays out is that all suffering in some way is connected to sin. Not directly, which is what Eliphaz was actually implying, but in some way all suffering is the result of sin and God's curse upon the earth and the judgment upon sin. And of course, this suffering is one of the greatest problems that people raise up for the existence of a good and a wise God and an all-powerful God. You know how the question is framed generally. Either God is all-powerful but not all-good or all-wise, otherwise why would he allow suffering? Or he's all-wise and all-good and not quite all-powerful. And many Hebrew and even so-called evangelical theologians have picked up on this particular line of thinking. But then, of course, there is a whole host of people who dismiss the existence of a good and wise God altogether. We know how many decades ago the Russian astronaut went up there and said he could not see God. I remember when I was in Australia, Australia's most powerful man, Kerry Packer, had an out-of-the-body experience, and he said there's nothing there and there's no such thing as accountability. But here Job operates under the assumption that there is not only a God, but that we are accountable to him and that he is a sovereign. And Job, while he is perplexed by his troubles, and this is a thing we have to be very careful about. Often we think of material blessings. There are not only large sections of the church that tie the blessings of God or the favor of God to our experience of blessings, true blessings, almost proportionately and directly. But you see here, Job is the greatest of God's children of his time. And yet no one suffered more grievous calamities than him. And we see this in the lives of God's people. You find it, as we've often repeated, very godly parents who wandered, whose children have wandered away from the truth. Not only wandered away from the truth, but are a grief causing brokenheartedness to their parents. I've known such. And then there are others who almost seem to be like casual Christians who have children who fear God. And so we must be very careful to avoid these kinds of easy explanations, like Eliphaz. It's as old as Eliphaz and before that. And so what does Job do? Well, first of all, he admits that his great need is to come to the immediate presence of God, to know the nearness of God. And I think you will agree that our greatest grief and difficulty is this one particular issue. No matter what troubles we face, no matter what sins we might have fallen into, no matter how much perplexity and pain there is, for a child of God, for any length of time, not to know the nearness of God is the most devastating experience. And in one sense, the most wonderful truth, in one sense, is this, that this is not an uncommon experience. The best of God's people and all of God's people go from time to time experiencing something of a distance, experientially. God is never far away from us, as the text here clearly defines. Job himself says that, but he doesn't experience that. It's not only Job. You remember Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is the psalmist, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, writing the very words of God is given to him through his experience. And his cry is, when shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, of course, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, or where there is no water. In Isaiah 63, in verse 18, and this is what the prophet writes, your holy people have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. And then he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The Apostle Paul, does he not say this in Philippians 3, that I might know him? You could add the word without it being a tight translation. Oh, that I might know him. Philippians 3:10. And we could add to it example after example as we go through this pilgrimage in this world. We are supremely blessed, as we've read in 1 Peter. Even in the case of Job, we know that Job was supremely blessed. So much so, Jehovah boasts of him in the heavens. He's supremely blessed. But he does not feel the experience of it. I've often given the example of once on a very dark and gloomy and very rainy day. I was taking off from New York. It was almost dark. But as the plane lifted off, and reached a certain height, bright sunlight as it ascended above the clouds. The sun is always there. The sun is a fixed body in the firmament where God has placed it. It's even more true of our great God and Father and the triune Godhead. But there are so many times in the believer's life when we do not experience his nearness. Job experienced it, David experienced it, the sons of Korah experienced it, Isaiah experiences it and calls out to God. So what are we to do? Well, we want to look at what Job does to remind ourselves of some very familiar truths which should be our guide in times like this. Remember, there are many different reasons why we might feel distance from God. Sometimes it's due to unconfessed sin. Sometimes, and maybe even many times, if you're like me. But there are other reasons, like Job. It's an entirely different reason. There are reasons God uses, for example, to draw us closer to Him. He draws back so that we might truly pant after Him and seek Him earnestly. And sometimes He does that to exemplify true saving faith as a testimony to others around. I'm sure every one of us who've had anything to do with Christian people can vouchsafe the fact that there have been times when we've dealt with suffering or grieving Christians, and they've been a blessing to us because of the grace of God demonstrated in their faith, in the midst of their illness, in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their doubt. As someone said many years ago, God grows flowers in manure. And sometimes it's the difficult experiences which are the backdrop against which God shows His grace. So what are we to do in times like this? Well, first of all, he recounts the truth he's learned about God as a foundation step. Look at verses 8 and 9. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. See, here he is intermingling both his experience, but also that which is true beyond his experience. When I go forward, he's not there. That's his experience. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. And when he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. See, he's admitting God is at work. He cannot see it. We cannot always perceive. Well, mostly we cannot perceive it. We have to take it by faith. We don't understand everything about ourselves, let alone the universe and the rest of the universe. And this is a doctrine of fundamental importance, that there are truths that we can never comprehend, and we do not understand all the mysterious providential work of God. Even those things that are happening not only in our proximity, but in our own lives. What is the old children's song say? I forget the words now, but it goes something like this, that we do not know what's going to happen to us, but we know who holds the future in his hands. Well, that's true about the present. See, that's why we have to learn the truths about God and His sovereignty and His providential rule and the frailty of mankind and our limitations as we journey through life. In the time of deep distress and grief is not the time to ram down theology and truth down a believer's throat. The friends of Job did right in the first 7 days. They sat with him and grieved with him. But you see, Job had learned this foundational truth in the days of his prosperity. And we must remember this. It's just like having a sure footing. I was watching some precarious mountain walkways in Switzerland on YouTube the other day with my wife. And they're so precarious and so sheer. But of course they have railings. And as long as those who walk those trails hold on to the rails and keep to the path, they're safe, absolutely. And the knowledge of God and His sovereignty and His ultimate wisdom and His goodness to us, that He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and fear Him, must be our fundamental rock, no matter what circumstances we face. He says in verse 10, this is a difficult verse to translate, but and there could possibly be two different ways to translate it, but look how he affirms it in verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. I do not know what's happening to me. I do not know what he's doing to the left or to the right, but he knows the way that I take. You see what Job has done throughout his life. He's learned the great truths and placed his feet on the sure and certain pathway of the truth of God Himself. God knows our ways. But we sit and often, like Peter, we compare with, as Peter compared himself and his future with John, we do the same. But we must be very careful to stringently avoid such comparisons, except, of course, to incite godly jealousy in us. That is to drive us to greater love and duty of God. But we must leave these things completely in the hands of God, for He knows the way I take. So here we have trust, or faith, as we express it in the Bible. And we have faith not only in God's power and His knowledge, but His love for us. For He says just after that, when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And this is an example that is raised throughout the Bible, isn't it? In Malachi, we are told that God sits as a refiner, purifying us. I've quoted Thomas Watson's book on repentance. It's not for the faint-hearted. But Thomas Watson says, even if you are a diamond in the kingdom of God, have you no flaws? See, the very best of us have flaws and we need to be purified. And Job understands this. And he knows that the ultimate purpose is of God for him is to bring him forth in purity. See, these truths have to be deeply woven into the very fabric of our thinking and our lifestyle. or at least our thought life. God not only understands our ways when he says he knows our ways, he has ordained it. What Job says here is a very restricted form of God's providence. We know from the very first chapter that God has actually ordained this. And of course, what Job is here thinking of is his own life. I mean, after 1600 years of the writing of this book, that this has been included in the canon of Scripture, so that all of God's people, throughout all the running centuries, will have an example in Job in times of suffering, in times when they feel distant from God. See, God is working on a universal canvas. It's one of the great dangers we all make, isn't it? We think of our lives. But God is working together a project that is for the good of all his people. And above and beyond that, for the glory of his name. Look at what he says in verse 10. It's a form of what the Apostle Paul has said centuries later, that all things work together for good to those who love God, that he will come forth as gold. And then look at the other thing he does, verse 11. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. We'll read verse 12 too. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. And what is it that Job had by way of God's commandment and God's words? He didn't have the book of Genesis. Most likely, I want to get into a dispute over this later, and I'm not being dogmatic. Most likely, he had the godly traditions of the godly line. But whatever he had of God, he sought to obey it. And then lastly, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It's interesting, isn't it? All over the globe, governments by and large have categorized the worship of God's people as not essential service. Buying a food is essential, but of course that's not from a biblical perspective, is it? And God's people are those who treasure his words. The Lord Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, not just by satisfying his physical appetite or mental appetite, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Job here gives us such a wonderful picture of all the glorious truths about God and the wonderful blessings that God has ordained for his people and how to navigate through times of difficulty. I forget the name of this wonderful Scottish minister about 150 years ago who was dying. And as he was dying, he was a very profitable and well-known minister. And his name escapes me now. And as he was dying, he entered into a dark place. And so his friends and some ministers came to minister to him. And one of his close friends said to him, brother, remember your past experiences of God. And this is good. And faithful man of God replied, saying, brother, I remember and am far more certain of the promises of God than the experiences of the past. Think about it. Experiences are good, but they must be founded on God's revealed truth. And they are the rock solid truths on which we must stand. And that's exactly what Job is doing. Holding on to God's word, believing in his promises toward him. And when he has tried him, he will come forth as gold. And I must say one more word before we conclude. Listen to the cry of Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." But for those of us who live in New Testament times, we must remember the question that Thomas asked the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14. Should we not? Where do we show us the Father? And what's the Lord Jesus' answer? Have you not seen me? You do not know the Father? Or is the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, God who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, or we can legitimately translate it, has in these last days finally and completely spoken to us in his Son. The Lord Jesus said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them read them." And the Moses and the prophets and the writings all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not have him physically, but we have his work and his person interpreted for us, prophesied in the Old Testament, described in the Gospels, and interpreted for us in the epistles. And we behold him. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in his epistle to the Corinthians that when they read Moses, they can see Christ were it not for the veil and the hardness of their hearts, veil over their eyes. You see, today, of course, experientially we cry these very words. More often than not, if we are sensitive in our walk. But we must also be sure that he's always with us. He said he will never leave us or forsake us. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But to behold him, we must go to Moses and the prophets and the Gospels and the epistles. We have him revealed to us in the truths about him. And the Holy Spirit takes those truths, and we can find him as we search for him with all our hearts. And so, people of God, and for those who do not know the Lord Jesus personally, have you ever asked yourself this question? In fact, I put it wrongly here. Job is not asking himself. He's calling out to God. And as we read this morning, if you search for him with all your heart, you will find him. And you must search for him until you find him. He must mean business, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. We must keep on trusting his word, trusting him. He who comes to God must first believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You don't come to him stipulating your terms. You must come to him on his terms. All that labor and are heavy laden, come to me and take my yoke upon you. You don't come to the creator of all existence and stipulate your terms. He'll go away hungry, or worse, hard-hearted and disinterested. He must come treasuring his words, believing that he is. It's true for the believer too. We can slip into the same kind of behavior. May the Lord drive home these foundational truths into each of our hearts, lest after having preached to many, we ourselves may be disqualified. Amen. Well, let's respond by following the hymn 625. It's based on Psalm 42. I think in the hymn that is played, there's five verses. There's only four in our hymn book, but please stand for all the five and follow it in your hymn book. Hymn number 625. As pants the heart for cooling streams when heated in the chase, so longs my soul, O God, for thee and thy refreshing grace. Let me just make a comment that we cannot read these words without confessing that we don't often do this. So let's ask God to give us this desire. And as the great Augustine said, Lord, command what you will and will what you command. Well, let's stand and follow the hymn.